Amen. If you would remain standing and open your Bibles with me this morning to Genesis 2. We continue our study the first book of the Bible. Genesis 2, beginning in 15, and we'll read the rest of the chapter. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." The word of the Lord. Pray and ask for help. Gracious God, thank you for your word. Lord, truly it is light and life, and we need it. God, I pray that you would grant us great humility this morning, that we would place ourselves under your word, that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see. Gracious Lord, may your spirit be our teacher and our guide. Help us apply these things as we think about ourselves and the world around us. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week we wrapped up the creation account at the beginning of chapter 2. And we've been considering various roots. I like to think, especially this early part of Genesis, say 1 through 11, as the roots. And they are that because these things stretch throughout the rest of Scripture and they become vast. So that by the time you're in Revelation, you can actually see and understand some of these symbols that are given to us about time and our relationship to God. Last week, we looked at three such roots. We talked about the seventh day and God's rest from his work of creation and how he spread that out to his creatures. He gives us rest. This whole notion of Sabbath is God's design and it's good for us. We looked at man's creation from the dust of the ground and the glorious reality of the closeness of God with his creature. He breathed into man the breath of life. Mankind has a remarkable place in God's created order. And even though we're going to talk about the covenant of works today, and we know the story. Right? Even though man fails the covenant of works, again we find Jesus, who is the second Adam, who represents his people in his perfect life. Finally, we looked at the setting of Genesis 2, which is kind of surprising, but the theme is this, the root is this. It was a garden. God built man and placed him in his garden paradise. And this is the idea spreading out through Scripture. This is what we were made for. We were made to be in the presence of God in his place, separated because of sin and guilt. And at the end, in Revelation, these last images, and we looked at some last week, we find a garden city with a river flowing through it, trees. We find the tree of life there, and there in that place, we also find the Lamb in the center, the Lamb who was slain. So we looked at those roots last week. Today we come to three more roots found in Genesis 2, which will structure our time together today. One, man's task. Two, God's covenant with man. And lastly, man's inability and God's goodness in the creation of woman and the institution of marriage. First, man's task. Notice verse 15 closely. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. One thing that we have to say up front that should mark all of this, and it's very clear, God loves people. Just let that sink in. He loves the people he makes. He made them male and female in his own image and after his own likeness. He breathes into them the breath of life. And now our text says, for the second time, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. Remember, we saw that last week in verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man twice. It's saying he put him there. Where is man meant to be? We're meant to be in the presence of God, in his place, in perfection. This was God's original design. Keep in mind the love of God and the perfection of creation as we read the next word. God puts him in the garden to work it and keep it. These verbs, work and keep, are used to convey purpose, command, or emphasis. Before we go any further, the highest and best thing we can do is worship God. We are meant to hear him and obey him. It's one thing, and we all know the realities of this, it's one thing just to listen to something, and it's another thing to listen and to obey. Every single one of us here has this, and it's selective hearing. We hear the good parts. Oh, you want me to do that? I don't mind doing that. I'll do that. But we tend to miss the things that we don't like, that we don't want to do. It's one thing to hear. It's another to obey. So Adam is told to work and keep, and these two words can be translated cultivate and keep. And we'll talk a little more about keep. It has this idea of secure. To serve and to guard. And when these two words appear later in Scripture, it's very interesting. They show up around the priests doing their work in the temple. Here is Adam, the first priest, placed by God in the first temple and told to work and to keep, to serve and to guard. God's people, men and women, are meant to live with God in his place, cultivating and guarding. In Deuteronomy 10, Moses asks a question, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding for your good. It's everywhere. This is what we're built to do. Man's highest and best responsibility in all of creation is to worship. by working and keeping. And we're going to see, it's not going to go on very long, and we're going to see man's utter failure in his responsibility to keep the garden. One of the primary roles of the priest is to guard, to limit access. If you read again and again and again throughout the Old Testament, you'll hear that the priests are guarding the gates of the tabernacle and the temple, restricting access. Listen, there are so many ways that we can think about this first root, but very simply, I want to say this. Work is a gift of God, not a punishment because of sin. I'm going to say that one more time. Work is a gift of God. This is before the fall. Work is not a punishment because of sin. We will certainly see that there will be elements of it that will fall under the curse, but this is pre-fall. Protestants have done a pretty good job when it comes to the notion of work glorifying God. Luther, in an open letter to nobility in 1520, wrote this: "The works of monks and priests, however holy and arduous they may be, do not differ one whit in the sight of God from the works of the rustic laborer in the field or the woman going about her household tasks, but that all works are measured before God by faith alone." End quote. Work has dignity and value in the eyes of God, and we were made by Him for it. Later in Scripture, we see how Jesus realigns the work of His disciples around kingdom priorities. Remember, He took a bunch of fishermen, and He says, "Come with me. I'm going to teach you how to fish for men." He's not calling them away from jobs. He's calling them to reframe their vocation and the way they think about their vocational life, to orient it around Him and the good news of the gospel. This too should inform all of our work, no matter our job. David prayed for those in the Air Force in our midst. I'm so glad he did. If that is your job, it is to be oriented around the kingdom of God. And it is good. Work is good, and it is a gift. Doctors, nurses, lawyers, engineers, students, construction workers, programmers, teachers, photographers, artists, administrators, stay-at-home moms, stay-at-home dads. Your work has value. It has dignity. You are made by God to work. And as believers, we are to work to the glory of God. Our work has been utterly redefined and reshaped by the gospel. Because we are made by God to work, that work has to be redefined as we come into a relationship with God through Christ. This can be true of you if you are a garbage man or you trade stocks on Wall Street. Do you view yourself, especially in your work, as just simply filling a role, or do you look at it through the lens of having the opportunity to glorify God in your work? I think there's another tendency here that we need to push against, and that is all of us tend to find and want to put the weight of our identity in our work. It's too much. You see, we were meant for God back in the garden, and work was just an expression of His goodness to us. If we put the weight of our identity on our work, it's going to crush us, and it's going to crush our job. We were meant for Him. How easy is it to get caught up in pride or discouragement based on our job or our school, utterly disconnected from what God says about us, from who we are as image bearers. One more thing made me think this week. This whole notion of keeping and guarding, this is still part of the call that we have. I believe it's especially true for leaders. But I think it applies to all of us. We are called to guard and protect. So I had to think about what are the areas of life, of my life, that I easily let my guard down? Or maybe frame it something like this. What influences come into your life utterly unchecked? And these aren't going to be immediately obvious things. You're not going to be like, oh, maybe it is. But if something is coming in and going out easily unchecked, it's usually not that obvious. I invite you to consider those questions. So we have this root, and we could spend a week, 2 weeks, a month on each of these roots, and we're just going to touch on them because Genesis is long and you don't want me to be here for years and years and years. Root 2, God's covenant, commonly called the covenant of works or the covenant of life. Verses 16 and 17, and the Lord God commanded, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. Here we have the language of covenant. However, this isn't the first inkling we've had that there's some kind of covenant going on. You can find several definitions of covenant theology, but in most studies of covenant, you have these basic features. You have a historic prologue. You have a sovereign, a ruler, speaking to a vassal. You have a list of blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And most covenants are attended by covenant signs. And we have every single bit of that right here. We have a prologue. We have God making man, God placing man in his place. All of that is backdrop. All of that is bringing this into view. We have, in addition to this setting in the historic prologue, we have God, the ruler, speaking to the vassal, his creation. And we have blessings and cursings being promised. And all of that is attended by a sign, which is a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we see that in verse 16, God again speaks to his creation. Remember back in 128 when it said, God said to them? Here again, God speaks, but the verb is different. He commanded the man. God gives an order. One commentator says something interesting. I'm just going to read it. These words of God to man assume man's freedom to choose, and thus his formed moral capacity. In this covenant arrangement, God graciously offers human beings life, but he demands an active faith, obedience to keep his commands. End quote. Man was created by God with moral capacity. But since the garden, since the fall, that capacity was thus fallen within us. So what was the command of God? If you're like me, the first way that you frame it is don't do something. Is that what you hear when you read this? That's often the way that we frame it. But the command actually begins, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Whenever you read surely or very, it's often just two words doubled. God says here, you may eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. God's command here is perfect obedience to his word. If you eat it, you will die. But I wonder why our minds first go straight to what we can't do. This garden that we were presented last week is perfection. It is God's place where he is with his creation on the earth that he has made. It is excellent. and you can have anything in it except this. And our minds and our hearts go running after that very thing that he said no. And we utterly ignore, we utterly overlook the goodness of everything else that he has given man. How prone are we to do the very same thing in our life today? How often do we utterly overlook the provision of God, his incredible grace, his overwhelming love for sinners like us, and rather we turn our attention to the commands of God that we don't like in the moment? It's the same thing. Somehow we convince ourselves that he is withholding goodness. Culture does this all the time. We have all of God's good gifts, and yet we question his design at every turn. Should God actually tell me what is best for my life, or can I actually know what is best for my life, even better than him? Is God really the one who defines the value and worth of my humanity, or do I need something else to do that? Is God really the one who defines gender? As we saw 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, and last week. Or do I get to do that? Is God really the one who gets to define what marriage is? Or should I be the one to do that? Is God really the one that I should listen to when it comes to my work and rest rhythm? Or can I define that for myself? Who really knows what's best? And I want you just to observe that our minds immediately go to, see, he is withholding this good thing, this one tree. And we utterly read over, he gave them everything else. So think about God's command and ultimately man's failure. I think we're invited to consider several realities today. We should develop hearts of gratitude for God's gracious provision. What incredible provision he gives us in Christ. Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He did not spare his own son. There's another application, I think, when I think about the covenant of works, God's commands are for our good, our flourishing. His rules are not arbitrary to dehumanize us. We convince ourselves that that's true. These are restrictive. I want my own way, but God's commands are designed for our flourishing. If you want to be the most human, listen to what God says about you. He made you in his image and after his likeness. Since Adam failed in his covenant obligations, Christ, the second Adam, perfectly obeyed. In every way that Adam failed, Christ gets it right. So what then is our motive for obedience? Our motive for obedience isn't slavish fear like stay in line or God will zap you. Our motive for obedience is because he has given us his son and adopted us as heirs, we obey God as children obeying their father. How important is it that we really listen to God's word? We said that a few weeks ago too. God made man hearers. We are hearers of God. How vital is it that we listen? We're going to see the crafty serpent next week. Did God really say? And then he's going to challenge time after time after time. He's going to challenge and push against the word of God in lies and deceit. So we have man created by God to preserve and protect as worshipers in his garden. Temple. Next, we have God's covenant. And Third and finally, the building of the woman and the institution of marriage. Listen to this. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." This is an amazing statement. Adam was in perfection, a perfect environment, a perfect human. There was no sin, and Adam lived in the immediate presence of the Lord God himself. And we had this continuous drumbeat through chapter 1. He's good, he's good, he's good. And here, suddenly, God says, something's not good. That should go off like an alarm bell to us. What is he calling not good? This not good isn't a moral statement, but a statement of the aloneness of the creature. He is alone. God himself proposes the solution. I will make a helper suitable for him. Listen, for man to carry out the mandate that God has given him to fill the earth and subdue, he needs a helper. This term helper is often misunderstood and even maligned by some in society, which is shocking because you don't know what God is actually saying about her here. Far from demeaning, the term helper doesn't refer to a lesser role. It refers to function. We saw already in chapter 1 that male and female are genders created by God, and that both genders are to reflect and represent and image God back into the world. And they can do so individually, apart from the other. You don't have to be married to image God. The word helper here comes from the Hebrew word azer. Azer. It's used, especially in the Old Testament, of God himself. Something like 16 of the 19 times this word is used in the Hebrew Old Testament, it is used of God. Deuteronomy 33, "Hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him into his people with your hands. Contend for him and help against his adversaries." God's help here is asking God to fight warfare for them. Psalm 33, 20, "Our soul waits for the Lord, for he is our help." There's the word again, and shield. Psalm 121, 1 and 2, very famously, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." God himself is an Azer. God will make a helper suitable for him. That's also a very interesting term. Suitable can be reflexive, something like equal or parallel. Yes, men and women differ in our gender. God made it that way. We are equal bearers of his image. Now something strange happens in the text. I hope we don't read over strange things. Strange things are in the text to get our attention. We're meant to learn lessons when something like this happens. God says, it's not good for him to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Sounds great. Great plan. And then 19. "Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the livestock and all the beasts." What is going on? God saw a situation. He said, not good. And I'm going to do something about it. What's all this business about animals coming to Adam to receive names? What is going on? Why is there a break in the text? There's such an important lesson for us here. You see, God saw the need for a helper. He saw the aloneness of Adam, but he wants man to know his limits. He needs for Adam to see the need himself. He is pointing out Adam's limitations. What a gift. Adam was incredible. He was incredible. the height, the punchline of God's creation. He has made all the stars. He made the cosmos. He made time, the heavens and the earth and everything under the earth. He filled his creation. And man and woman are the height of that. Imagine it. And yet he wants Adam to see you have limits. You have limits. So we get all the way through that, and then it ends. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And this was something that Adam was utterly powerless to do anything about. He couldn't do it. He had to see his lack with all the skill that he had, with all of his unfallen prowess as a worker and a namer. He's tracking with God. You remember chapter 1, God names all these things, and now he gives his creature work. And the first work that we see him doing is naming. Adam needed to know his lack. How vital is it for us to know our human limitations? Listen, there is no end to the good causes that you could give yourself to as Christians. Can you do it all? Recognizing our limits allows us to say no to some things so that we can say yes to other things. Recognize that you, though you have a role to play, you cannot do it all. You have limitations. You are not sovereign, nor am I. How about the church? It's so vital that we're all involved. We're all unique. God has gifted us. He has gifted his church. We should all use our gifts to love and serve others. God has given us so many resources, and yet not one of us is omnicompetent. You are not enough for me, and I am not enough for you. We have to recognize that we will not be the best at everything. We have limitations, especially as fallen sinners. How vital is it that we know our limits? How much greater should we know our limits as sinners? This should cause us to fly to Christ. We have a lack because of sin that we cannot fix. We are powerless to fix this problem. Fly to Christ. We need to know our need. We need God to do what we can't do. He's been showing us that from the very beginning. You see, he here, even before the fall, he wants man to say, to understand, you are not all competent. When you run up against your limits as a person, when you're not learning fast enough, when you can't finish everything you're supposed to finish, when you can't attend everything that you're supposed to attend, when you can't be there for everyone that you want to be there for, is that crushing to you? Listen, let me tell you something. That is not a sign of your failure. It's not a sign of your failure. It's a sign that you're a human being who needs God himself. You aren't enough. And sometimes it's utterly vital to feel and know that. Adam realizes after naming the animals that it was not a helper fit for him, and God already knew that, but he needed Adam to know that in dependence on him, and then we have the first surgery. So right after that, he clearly is aware of this need now. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. In response to the not good of man being alone, God acts by building woman from man. I've read this to you before, and I'll read it to you again as often as we come across this text. This is an old Hebrew saying. It's found in Matthew Henry's commentary. The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him. nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. We can easily read right over a significant detail. Our version says he made into a woman. The verb made here is unique in all of this account. And again, I invite you to think of all that God has made. Like, think of everything up till this point. And here, the word shifts. It's not just made, it's not created, it's built, and it's a verb that is used for architecture. God is the master builder. God is this skillful artisan who molds and crafts a fine piece of art out of bone. Just as God placed man in the garden, now he brings the woman to the man. You can just imagine the delight of Adam when we read verse 23. The man said, this is the first hymn of man, the first words that we hear from man. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. He's singing for delight. God had given him this task to show him, to utterly show him his own need. And here when he fulfills the need, Adam breaks forth in song and praise. The first human speech in Scripture is man praising God for woman. Finally, she's here, built by God, the master architect. And here in chapter 1, here's where we see the creation account go from good, 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 good. Then after the creation of man and woman, you hear very good, very good. Several key points that we need to note here. One is the institution of marriage. Even before there were parents, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The marriage relationship is different. Why this emphasis? Even before there were parents, on leaving, because this relationship is not designed to be a contingent relationship. Can you have relationships with your parents? Yes, and I hope they're great, but it is not meant by God to be a contingent relationship. Leave father and mother. Cleave together. You become that unit. Only when this is accomplished will the man and woman be able to find their place fully as husband and wife. Another thing we note, verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is an odd idea for us, but the idea of shame in Hebrew is confusion, embarrassment, and dismay. They were naked, and yet they felt no confusion. No embarrassment. No dismay. Listen, there was nothing in their past that would mar the way they would view one another. No guilt done to them or done by them. So we're going to see the devastation of this very reality. It's marked for us here because there's some things that are coming, and there's already kind of flags in the language that make us think, I wonder what's coming. Some more things that we have to consider. One, gender is not a construct of man's choosing. Gender is assigned by God. He makes male and female, and both reflect his image, independent again of each other. Gender isn't something to be decided by the individual. God gives it as a good gift to his world. Marriage is also a good gift of God to the world to allow mankind to be fruitful and multiply, and such relationships are to be defined by him. We were designed by God, and again, we can't look at his creation and say, you're wrong and I'm right. That's going to be at the very core and center of the fall. You're wrong and I'm right. But here, marriage is God's good gift, designed for one male and one female to be put together in an uncontingent relationship, not contingent on anyone else. Paul speaks clearly about God's design. And he talks about what happens when we flip it on its head and we begin to worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator, God Himself. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations. Listen, it's going all the way back to Genesis. It's reaching all the way back there and saying, this is what is being defied. Women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. He's saying, you, in choosing this, you're undoing God's goodness of His created order. It's another thing that we should say. So marriage is certainly being highlighted here. Singleness is never looked down upon in Scripture. We have multiple examples of it throughout God's Word. God's image bearers, men and women who love and serve God. There are many who remain unmarried. This does not define your ability to love God or to image Him rightly to the world around you. Marriage between two fallen individuals is meant to be, as imperfect as it is, God's picture to the world of Christ and His church. Christ is the point of marriage. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 5. Christ is the point. Just as Adam was laid low. Have you thought about that? Adam was laid low so that God could build Eve. So Christ was laid low to establish His bride, the church. There was Adam, helpless, surgery done upon him. There was Christ, dead and laid in a tomb to establish His people, His bride. Beautifully, Ephesians 5, as we heard earlier, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. He has done great things. That is the picture. You're like, man, my marriage has really good days and really bad days. Child of God, it's still a snapshot. The world is still watching. On your worst days, husbands and wives, you still are a picture to the watching world of Christ's love for His bride. And church, our submission unto Christ. It's my hope and desire that as we move out of this glorious section, 1 and 2 are unlike anything else, that we would glory in these roots that are here for us, in the vastness of what they become and where all of this goes, Christ and His bride in glory, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will feast with Him. Let's pray and give thanks. Lord, I pray that we would know these truths, that we would hear Your word, and that we would submit our lives to it. Lord, it's so easy for us to want to place ourselves over Your word, thinking we know what's best. And yet, Lord, to be truly human is to acknowledge Your word, to be hearers and doers of it. I pray that our marriages would be a wonderful snapshot to the watching world of grace, of Your sacrifice for us, Jesus, and as we submit to you, Christ, as your church, I pray that that also will be imaged into the world. Lord, we need these truths. Shape us by them, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.